Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. You'll find the book of Acts immediately after the Gospel of John, and just before Paul's letter to the Romans. The book of Acts recounts the selective history of the early church. Selective in the sense that Luke, the author, is recording for us how the church took up the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Luke recounts for us the onward spread and progress of the church of Jesus Christ. We looked last Sunday morning at the opening verses of this chapter, and we saw that some men had come down from Judea, the headquarters of the church, to Antioch, and they were teaching, as we see in the opening verses, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here were people who were saying that, yes, we must believe in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is not enough. What Jesus Christ was and did was not enough. We need to add to Christ. We need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Christ crucified is not enough, and faith alone in Christ crucified is not enough. We need to add to Christ. We need to complete what Christ has done in order to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to be fitted for God's eternal presence. And as we noted last Sunday morning, this really is perhaps the pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It is this controversy which will decide whether the Christian church will simply be a rebellious renegade sect within Judaism, or whether it will be the church that God has called it to be in the world, holding out the good news of the saving sufficiency of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If someone were to ask you this morning, what is the greatest danger facing the Christian church today? I wonder how you would answer that question. What is the greatest danger facing the church today? Militant Islam? Arrogant atheism? Humanistic secularism? I would reckon that many people would choose one of these three and say, yes, this is the great danger we face. But these are dangers, but not in any sense the danger. The danger the church faces today, the great danger, is the same danger it has faced in every age of its existence. Danger from within. Danger from within. The greatest danger does not lie in the opposition outside, but from the infiltration of Satan inside. And this is what we see here in this 15th chapter. This is not the first time the church has had to do battle with satanic infiltration. We read back in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira how they brought hypocrisy into the very heart of the Christian church, and how God solemnly and severely dealt with that. Satan was looking for a window of access to bring disturbance and ultimately destruction to the church of Jesus Christ by infiltrating himself into its very heart. Paul will later in chapter 20 speak to the elders of the church in Ephesus and tell them that from among your own number, men will arise, teaching pernicious things and leading people away from the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. The greatest danger the church has faced to date, faced throughout its history and faces today, is not militant Islam or arrogant atheism, but unbelief within its own ranks. So with that as an introduction, read with me these opening verses of the 15th chapter. And I want us this morning to begin to think how the early church responded to this false teaching, this heresy that had found its way thus early into the very life of the Church of Christ. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." I want us this morning and next time to consider the response of the early church to this infiltration of the devil into their midst. For this is what we are reading about here. We are reading about an attempt by Satan himself to skew the doctrine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is seeking, through these men who have come from the headquarters of the church in Judea, he is seeking through these men, who may in themselves have been good men, he is seeking through these men to mangle and disfigure and make unrecognizable the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The response they made was really fourfold, and I want to look at three of the responses this morning. First of all, they responded passionately. Secondly, they responded presbyterially. Thirdly, they responded personally. And fourthly, and climactically, they responded scripturally. They responded passionately, presbyterially, personally, and scripturally. I couldn't think of a fourth P to go with the previous three. Nothing new. First of all, notice they responded passionately. The English text that we have tends to underplay the emotion with which Paul and Barnabas and the others in Antioch responded to these men from Judea who were teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look what we read in the second verse. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. This is a figure of speech called litotes. What really happened was that Paul and Barnabas had a blazing controversy with these men. They did not sit and listen dispassionately. They didn't sit and listen and respond by saying, "How pleased we are that you have another way of looking at the gospel. How delighted we are that you've come with your own perception of things. We're pleased to hear that there are other ways of looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would like to embrace you. We would like to hear what you have to say. All views are welcome." Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. They opposed them, and they did so passionately. Now, Paul and Barnabas and the others in Antioch are not being narrow-minded. They're not narrow-minded bigots who are so fixated with themselves they can't see beyond themselves. Rather, they recognize that what is happening is so serious that it needs to be opposed passionately, not dispassionately. And of course, this kind of reaction and response is so out of sync with our post-modern world. Paul and Barnabas would be written off as fundamentalists, extremists, men who can only see things in one particular way. But they were unashamed and unembarrassed to oppose this teaching with passion. And for the simple reason that this teaching, that unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved, this teaching was dishonoring Christ and his work and hiding from people the saving good news of God. It was a momentous issue, you see. The truth was being assailed. God's revelation in his Son Jesus Christ was being disfigured. And Paul and Barnabas rose to the challenge. And there was no small dissension among them. They saw this teaching for what it was, an unadorned attempt by Satan to dismember, to disfigure, to skew, and to destroy the good news that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as we saw last week. This kind of reaction and response, as I've said, sits uneasily with our tolerant world. Although not uneasily with militant Islam that has got no time for the kind of embrace of nonsense that the Christian church talks about today, as if all views were legitimate and no view was illegitimate. A little earlier, Paul recounts in his letter to the Galatians how he reacted on another occasion to news of Judaizers who were coming and seeking to add to the work of Christ and add to faith alone in Christ. He writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." I'm surprised, says Paul. I'm astonished that you are changing sides, is literally what the word means. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is what was going on at Antioch. People were out to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen to this. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally damned," says the apostle. Cursed of God, anathematized, damned forever. And in case people thought Paul was having a bad day and had got out of bed on the wrong side, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed of God." Well, maybe you're thinking, is that not a little extreme? Well, it depends. It depends. If you think that God has not revealed in his Son Jesus Christ the way of salvation in its completeness and perfection, if you think that all roads lead to God, that the ultimate default is sincerity and not truth, Paul's language will scandalize you. But if you believe that God has, in his Son Jesus Christ, revealed the way of salvation in all its completeness, if you believe that a person's relationship to Jesus Christ determines their ultimate and eternal destiny, you will thank God that there are men like the Apostle Paul who are willing to placard before the world the truth of God and to expose unbelief for what it is. If Jesus Christ has done something on which the salvation of judgment-deserving sinners depends, then we need to make sure that we seek with all the powers that we have that people are made aware of that and made aware of every imitation that passes itself off as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is no excuse for rudeness or arrogance, but the language of the apostle and indeed of our Lord Jesus Christ himself sits so uneasily with our so-called tolerant world because we have nothing we think's worth dying for. And if all roads lead to God, every view is valid. The problem with that, of course, is this. The Son of God came into the world and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." It's not narrow-minded intolerance or bigotedness that leads Paul and Barnabas here to engage in sharp debate with these Judaizers. They are men who have a passion for the honor of Christ and for the eternal well-being of sinners. There is, of course, the danger that passion can run into arrogance and rudeness, and that brings the gospel into great dishonor. few years ago, Clifford Longley in the Times wrote an article in the wake of the Anglican Roman Catholic discussions on justification, which were polite to the nth degree. And Clifford Longley wrote in his article, to compare the council and debates of Archic with those of the Reformation leads you to see that we live in two different worlds. Clearly, there was nothing in the Anglican Roman Catholic debates and discussions that caused people to be passionate about what they were saying. There was a politeness. After you? No, after you. You say your bit. No, I'll say my bit. Oh, how good it is to hear you. Let's join it together. Let's see if we can concoct something that will enable us all to agree. Sometimes when you read Luther in particular, it's a little hairy. His language can be a little earthy. His imagery can be somewhat embarrassing. Calvin a little less so. But you know, yes, they were men of their time. And yes, at times they overstepped the mark. But you know this, they were men who believed that without trust in Christ alone, adding nothing of human contrivance, men and women would be walking into a lost and a damned eternity. And they spoke with passion because destinies were at stake. They responded passionately. But then secondly, they responded presbyterially. They were crypto-Presbyterians. Let me explain. Why did the church in Antioch not deal with this matter on its own? They could have done so, perhaps, but they don't. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And as we shall see, they did. They laid it before them. And there was a council. And a consensus was arrived at based on God's word. And the churches were informed. The simple point I'm making is this. They acted as they did because they understood the church was not an aggregate of independent congregations, but the one body of Jesus Christ. The church was greater than the individual congregation. They sought to act with the concurrence, the support, the advice, the counsel, the wisdom of the church beyond themselves. It's interesting in Acts 9:31, Paul speaks of the church throughout Galatia. Now, there were churches in Galatia, but he speaks of the church in the singular. And the point being made is, of course, there are individual congregations. We are Cambridge Presbyterian Church. But we are part of something bigger than ourselves. And that's simply recognizing the way God has constituted his church in the world. Think of the Old Testament. Israel was the one people of God, but there were 12 tribes. Ephraim wasn't Manasseh, Manasseh wasn't Dan, Dan wasn't Simeon. They were individual tribes with their own individual identity. There was an idiosyncrasy about all of them, and yet they were the one people of God. They came together. One did not exist in isolation from the rest. They were there to support one another, help one another, encourage one another. And judgment would be made not by one in isolation from the rest, but by all acting in presbyterial concert. This is why we're not an independent congregation. We believe it's right that we should be united and linked to other congregations of like mind and of like heart. We're not the last word in wisdom. And we seek the unity and the wisdom of the church beyond ourselves. One of the great tragedies, I think, since the Reformation has been the constant reiterating within Protestantism of the right of private judgment. The right of private judgment. I'm not quite sure what it means. Effectively, it means each man does what's right in his own eyes. If you don't like it, you do your own thing. You don't agree with the elders of a church, you leave, or disagree with them, or argue the case. The right of private judgment. It really means I'll do things the way I think they should be done. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, A, it leads to anarchy, and B, it is contrary to the revealed will and wisdom of God, who has given to the church pastors and teachers and elders, who actually says, now listen to this, who actually says, obey your leaders. Because they're perfect? Well, obviously not. Obey them only when you agree with them? What would be the point of saying obey your leaders? Obey them because God has constituted them over you in the fellowship of the church. The church is not unbridled democracy. The church is the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, mediated through his word and through his ordained servants to his church. I'm not talking about obeying liberal clerics or simply genuflecting to churches that have departed from the inerrancy of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about how we operate as the church that lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his word and gospel. Some Protestants are quick to criticize the Pope of Rome when they're little popes themselves and practice popishness in the way they go about being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Behaving in a way in the church they would never behave in their own families. Making themselves the ultimate arbiter of what will be done and what will not be done. Here, the church in Antioch said, this requires the wisdom, the advice, the guidance of the church beyond ourselves. They're learning to be family. They're learning to be family. And that means at times laying aside your own conviction about things. I'm not talking about justification by faith alone or the great doctrines of the gospel, but laying aside the way you would prefer things to be done, in order to pursue the peace and unity of the church, as we do in families. How often have you, if you're a parent, said to your children, as I've had to say to mine, now, I may not get this right, but this is what we're going to do. And if I'm wrong, please God, I'll apologize later. We don't always get it right, but we seek to act collegially, recognizing the church is greater than ourselves. The right of private judgment has been abused time and time again. We exercise our Christian liberty within the fellowship of the saints. There is such a thing as the conscience of the church, which seems to me in Scripture takes precedence over the conscience of the individual. But then thirdly, and we'll maybe just get as far as this morning, the response was personal. When the apostles and elders were gathered together, verse 6 following, to consider this matter, and there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Peter stood up. Now it's significant, I think, that Peter is the one who stands up. For two reasons. There's the obvious reason, the one that he highlights here himself. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that was recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. Peter going to the household of Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter stands up and he says, brothers, God sent me to the Gentiles, to the household of Cornelius. And how did they receive the Spirit? By submitting to the yoke of the law? By submitting to the custom of Moses and circumcision? No, by faith alone. By believing, they received the Spirit. By believing. And Peter is bearing personal testimony to the way God had used him in the household of Cornelius, which marked this further advance of the gospel outside the boundaries of Judaism into the Gentile world. A new thing was being done. But there's a second significance about Peter being the one to speak. Because a little earlier, it's difficult to work out the chronology of this, but a little earlier, when Peter was in Antioch, Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. Now, Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You think, boy, opposing an apostle to his face? What's happening here? For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Peter had been led astray for a time. He had been fearful of these impressive men who appeared to come with the authority of James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem. And because of their impressive ecclesiastical credentials, Peter is cowed for a time into abandoning the gospel. Before they came, he would eat with the Gentiles. He wouldn't insist that they ate the kind of food that the Jews ate. He embraced them as brothers. But then these ecclesiastical men from Jerusalem came, and Peter stood back and denied with his life what he spoke with his lips. Fear of man had brought Peter to a place of cowardice. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face. And here we see the effect, I think, of Paul's public rebuke of Peter. Peter has been brought back to his senses. And he says, the Lord cleansed their hearts by faith, that is, by faith alone. God did not require of them the rites of the Mosaic dispensation. Peter has been recovered to the truth. You see, you can deny the truth by the way you live your life, not simply by what you speak with your lips. The way you live your life will either commend the truth or make it incredible to other people. And Peter had been denying the truth by separating himself from these Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. And so Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Interesting language. That's the very language that was used of Israel in the wilderness. They were putting God to the test. It's the same language. You're behaving like your fathers of old. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Have you never learned? Peter is saying, have you never learned? Look at our history. Look at our history. The yoke of the Mosaic dispensation pressed down hard upon our fathers. They were not able to bear the multiplicity of the rules and the laws and the regulations, which were all for a time until the Christ was to come. You want to repeat the tragedy of the past in the present by imposing on the Gentiles this yoke that our fathers have not been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Let me make two points as we close. Peter is saying here that the yoke of Moses, he's not speaking, as we said last time, of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law. That's not in view here. It's the whole Mosaic dispensation. He's saying the yoke. Think of the picture that he's painting with the language, the yoke placed on the oxen. Our fathers were not able to bear it. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Be harnessed to me. In a sense, that's what being a Christian is all about. It's becoming harnessed to Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. We are saved by works. The works of Jesus Christ are what save us. We trust in him who has perfectly fulfilled the law for us. And coming to faith is being harnessed to Christ. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that? Because he has already fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And he gives us his Spirit, who enables us, as the Spirit of the ascended, risen Christ, to keep the law that God requires of us. Take my yoke upon you. And then Peter finishes by saying, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And here is the pivotal moment. How does God reconcile judgment-deserving sinners to himself? He does it by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Nothing added. Nothing added. And that leaves us with this question, but what then is the grace of the Lord Jesus? What is this grace of the Lord Jesus that saves? Well, we read about it earlier. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What is the grace of the Lord Jesus? It is the love that gave itself up to a sin-bearing death, that all our sin might be answered for and paid for. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it magnified in the cross. That's why the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. That's why we glory in the cross as in nothing else. Because there the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, so that we, the objects of his wrath, might become the sons and daughters of his love. Salvation is by grace alone, by the undeserved kindness and mercy of God in Christ alone. That's the heart of the good news. And that's hope. That's hope. Hope is recognizing there's nothing I can do to put myself right with God. But amazingly, God has come in person and done everything that I could never do and done it on my behalf. All I need do is receive with empty hands the gift of God's Son. That's what faith is. Faith is empty hands receiving Jesus Christ in his perfection. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. They responded passionately. They responded presbyterially. They responded personally. The next time we'll see climactically, they responded scripturally. God has only ever had one way of reconciling sinners to himself, and that is by his grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. You know, that's good news. He's done it all. I've got nothing to add. For he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I've done it all for all who believe." Amen.